This morning's reading is from Jonah chapter 4, verses 9 to 11. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor make it grow, which came up in a night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, which are more than 120,000 persons, who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?"
Just a warning for everybody here. I was told earlier by my beloved sister, Arlene, the short one over there, that she was going to leave at 20 after 12 to get me some dessert. Actually, I believe she said she was going to desert us. So maybe that's just all of us. She's going to get some dessert for us. Just being light there, to just really as a way of saying, when you see her get up and walk out, it is not like her to walk out while I'm preaching. And I have had that happen before, but it wasn't Arlene that did it, and nobody here has ever done that. Not that I haven't deserved to be walked out on a time or two either, for that matter. For those of you who are visiting, I almost have to begin by apologizing that I'm not going to review the first 9 lessons on the Sermon on the Mount. We are now entering our 10th. Actually, if you want to keep strict count, it's the 11th. And it's the 11th because the 9th one, the preacher got a little long-winded and decided to cut it into 2 lessons, 9A and 9B. So actually, this is the 11th lesson, and I'm glad for it to be occurring at this point in time because, as Rich announced, Lynn and I are going on vacation and we'll be gone. And I do want to reassure Mark and Paula that we're coming back and we'll be there for Thursday night study with you here in the area. So though we're on vacation, we're still the Lord's servants and we'll be there. The sermon finishes up at an opportune point for me, or at least chapter 5 does. Because it'll be a little time before I'm before you again, as Josh has graciously agreed to speak in my place next Sunday, Lord willing. But we're going to finish up the last chapter of chapter 5, the last of chapter 5. This is going to be actually the 6th and final contrast. I've mentioned that there are a series of contrasts here that the Lord has been giving to the people as he's sitting on the side of the mountain and he's looking down upon the people. He's elevated somewhat above them and he's preaching to the multitude here of the Jewish people that have gathered before him. And he has said certain things about the Beatitudes, for instance. Pretty tough pill for them to swallow, actually, if you stop to think about it. We made some of those points back when we were there. And then he talked about the idea of these contrasts that you have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. You have heard that it was said of old, but I say to you. And what he was doing was just dismantling point by point the fallacies of the Pharisees and dismantling point by point their distortion of the old law. And sometimes they're just plain addition to the old law, and he is just knuckling down on this and saying, he'll say later, he'll look out and he'll say, "Sheep without a shepherd." It isn't that they didn't have leaders, that the leaders weren't the kind of leaders God wanted them to be. In fact, they were no leaders at all because they, in fact, were leading in the wrong direction, and that's why he looked out and he said, "Sheep with no shepherd." But here in the final segment, and it's verses 43 through 48, if you have a ribbon in your Bible, you might want to open up your Bible to that place now. We'll read those verses, and we'll be returning to these verses sporadically throughout the lesson. Verse 43, read along. "You have heard that it was said of old, you have heard that it was said, rather, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." Just think about the chop into our ego that is. This is going to be the most difficult thing for these people to swallow. This will be more difficult than the Sermon on the Beatitudes. This will be more difficult than anything else he has said to this point. This one is going to really strike at the heart of being God-like. He says, "Love your enemies." Jesus was not a man of his day. He's not a man of this day. He's a man of God. He is the Son of God. And he's come to bring light to a dark, debauched world. The debauched world has said, love your family and hate everybody else. Or love your neighbors and hate everybody else. Including the religious leaders of the Jews had said that. The law of God never said that. Even in the Old Testament. And as a result, he's saying, I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. And do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. I have made the point time and again, the purpose of Christ's coming was not solely that we would receive the remission of sins. It was to see that we are remade in the image of God. We were originally made in the image of God. We defiled that. And the point of Jesus coming and being the light and being the propitiation is so that we can have this new start, be born again, have a new beginning, and be remade in the image of God. Walk in the light. And he says, I want you to curse those. Bless those who curse you. If somebody hates you, I want you to go out and do good. I want you to make it easy for them to repent. I want you to make it super easy. You hold their hand all the way even though they don't deserve it. That has some application, doesn't it? It sure does. Every day. And he says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, that you can be like Jesus, that you can be godly. I have mentioned before little Logan Merrill, one of my favorite little boys, would oftentimes ask me. Now, I want you to know he's 3 and 4 years old when he's asking me. Some visitor would come to services, and the kids always sat with us. They hardly ever sat with their parents. And he'd say, is that person a godly person? I said, oh, no, we have to see how they act. I presume they are. They're here. Will they act that they will bless when they are cursed? Will they act that they, in fact, will do good? It's not good enough, brethren, to simply leave somebody that you don't like alone. That's not love. That's negligence. Love is the active goodwill of the other person, despite whether the object of your love is worthy of it or not. That's the kind of love we're now beginning to talk about. This is the kind of love that originates in the character of God. It doesn't originate naturally within the heart of man, men and women, mankind. It's something that we must learn, that we might be sons of our Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and unjust. Now just pause there a moment. This idea about sun and rain, that's all good stuff. It's only modern day weather forecasters that want to tell you that a rainy day is a bad day. That's a good day. There's different kind of weathers on different kind of good days. It's all good days. If you don't believe it, try doing without water for a while. That's a favor. That's a blessing to have rain. It's a blessing to have sun. And it's a blessing to have a mixture of the two. And so our Father in heaven sends his good things upon those who are not so good. And he says, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Even the tax collectors do the same. Let me translate that just a little bit. To the Jewish mind, even the scumbags do that. They had no use for the publicans, the tax collectors. They were nasty, filthy people. They're traitors as far as the Jewish people were concerned. And he said, you love those who love you, big deal. Tax collectors do that. You know better than a tax collector. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? You just talk to your own family? Well, you know better than just an average run-of-the-mill guy off the street who's unredeemed. Do not even the tax collectors do so? And therefore you shall be perfect or complete, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do you know why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh? He wanted to see those folks eat dirt and die. He was different from God. God taught Jonah a lesson. And sometimes say, well, the lesson was he got swallowed by the whale or the great fish. And actually, that's not true. That's what saved him. He was about to drown, and God sent the great fish to save him. Apparently, he had now learned a lesson. He spit out on the shore, and he doesn't let his shirt tail touch his back until he gets to the gates of Nineveh, and he takes 3 days to walk into the city, preaching all while he's going. And we find a great repentance in the city, and then what does Jonah do? He bellyaches about it. He didn't want to go for one prime reason. What's Nineveh? The capital of Assyria. What is Assyria going to do to his people? Wipe them out. He wants them wiped out by God before they can wipe Israel out. And God says, Jonah, give them a chance. Go to them. Preach to them. And if they repent, I'll save them. I'll spare them. Jonah didn't like that. Jonah didn't have the ability to sit and hear what we just read in our text for the morning from the lips of the Master. We're talking now about a different kind of a love, and what we're doing is we're kind of going up in an ascending sort of a way. We've been talking about the kind of love that would prohibit us from doing wrong to somebody else. In other words, what love demands of us. But now, and that's easy to do. It's easy for me to be nice to everybody in this room because I have an affinity for each person here. That means love, by the way, Andy. I like everybody here. So it's easy for me to give everybody here the benefit of the doubt. There are some things that make me wonder to happen sometimes, but I can give people easily the benefit of the doubt. I want them to do the same for me. If there is a doubt. That's easy to do with people for whom you have some close association with and some personal regard for. But that's not the kind of love we're talking about here. Now we're talking about the hardest thing of all is to love our enemies. You know what a lot of us do when we turn the other cheek, like we talked about last time? In our hearts, there wasn't any turning of the cheek. There was I want a pound of flesh before I'll accept that person back. I want to make them jump through my hurdles before I'll ever think about entertaining an idea about a relationship with them. And if they do come back, it's going to be like one of these. Stiff arm in a distance. That's not the kind of love we're talking about this morning. And what this love says is Jesus says now, in a way that he said so many other times and so many other ways, don't leave any room for yourself. Kick out pride. No room for self. If a man would follow me, let him, what? Deny, what? Himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Matthew chapter 16. The very first thing that's a requisite is to deny self. Now, I did not say to deny self things. That is not what the Lord is saying, though it might be included from time to time. He's saying here to deny self. Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would say in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to mortify the body, the flesh. To not think like a man. He told Peter, when Peter said, I will defend you, he said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like a man. Deny yourself. Deny think. If we're going to be sons of the Father in heaven, we're going to have to think an entirely different way. And the Pharisees had said that you can love your neighbor and you can hate your enemy. But if you go back into the Old Testament in Exodus 23 and in Job 31, you find that that was the farthest thing from the truth. And I reference to Job because I believe Job is even before the old law. If your mortal enemy's ox would fall in a ditch, you help him get it out. If a stranger is in the land, you love him as yourself and you provide for him. That's the Old Testament. The Pharisees had perverted all of that. And Job talks about the idea that he shouldn't even think wrongly. To wish somebody would stay away, or to wish somebody would have something bad happen to him. You probably, Richie's probably old enough, and maybe one or two other. Cassius Clay, we used to call him Cassius or something like that, or the Louisville Lip. He's more popularly known as Muhammad Ali. That's what he changed his name to. You don't know how many times before I became a Christian, I was hoping somebody could destroy that guy in the ring. That's antithetical to what we're talking about today. That's the opposite of what we're talking about. That's the way the world is, all right. And that's natural to be that way. We have to fight what it's natural to be. And Paul, you know, he talked about, and I talked about this last week, in Romans chapter 12, he drew upon the book of Proverbs of all things, Old Testament. What did he say in Romans chapter 12 when he quoted Proverbs 25 and 21? If your enemy is hungry, give him food. If your enemy is thirsty, give him drink. And in so doing, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Verse 21. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount. And it is a different kind of love that which he calls us to. It's a kind of a love that humans cannot experience just on their own. It goes beyond just love of family and friends. And it goes beyond just loving as men and women in this world. It's a kind of a love that says, verse 46 of our text, if I love those who love me, I'm not very, very special, am I? And verse 47, if I greet my family only or my brethren only, well, that's no big deal. That's not God-like, that's human-like. God-like is far grander than that. You know what? I believe that Hitler loved his family. Does anybody think that's not true? Yet he killed 7 to 9 million people. But he loved his family. And I believe that some people sink so low that they don't even know what love really is anymore. Not even natural affection. How do you explain 30 to 40 million babies killed in the United States of America? And with your tax dollars. And with the support of your government. The world of the United States government will not teach us the love of God. It's impossible. It can't. It doesn't know it. But it's the kind of love that is required for those who are citizens in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's the kind of love that says it's not an ordinary thing. It's a special kind of a love, both in its action and its intensity. It's not built on natural affection, but I'll tell you what can spring out of godly love is natural affection. And it's the kind of love that loves the unlovable. It'll love a 95-year-old woman that's all wrinkled up, not pretty anymore. Or the same for old wrinkled up man. Men don't live that long, usually. 85-year-old man's all wrinkled up and not handsome anymore. It's that kind of a love that doesn't have as its object something that is attractive. Being attractive is not a prerequisite of this kind of love. This is the kind of love that loves the unlovable. It loves our enemies when they're not only unattractive, but our natural inclination is to repel ourselves from them. And we're repelled by both their actions and even the kind of person that they are. And what do we do about it? We actively seek their good. And when we're done seeking it, they know that we have sought their good. And they don't feel like they've been stabbed in the back. That's the kind of love that is needed in the home. And that kind of love in the home, there's no divorce. That's the kind of love that is needed in the church. If it is, we treat one another like the Sermon on the Mount tells us to. And that's the kind of love that is prerequisite to becoming, verse 48, perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. All the old rules that we have for love don't apply when we talk about this kind of love. The love that can embrace somebody's enemies does not originate with the United States government, with the government of the state of Connecticut, or in the public schools, or even in the home. It originates in the mind and the heart of God Almighty. And that's the only person we can really learn it from. Now, our parents can help us learn that. But they didn't come by it naturally either. And neither will we. We come by it by looking at the Master and see, what did He do? The Father sent His Son to die on the cross, and while He's on the cross, what is He saying? Take a pound of flesh from these people for what they've done? Make it hard for them to come back to you? Nay. He's doing for them what they could not do for themselves, so that it would be easy to return. Behooves us to do the same. I used to get in an argument with little Lipsy Merrill, Brenna Merrill, the oldest girl. When she was real little, she didn't like men. She didn't even like her own father. She'd wait for her father to come home from work and say, "Daddy, Daddy," and as soon as he got in the doorway, she'd run and hide. I spent 2 or 3 years getting close to that little girl. And during that time, I'd say, "I love you, Lipsy." They lived with us for a little while. That's why the close familiarity there. And she says, "No, you don't. You can't. I don't love you, and you can't love me." I said, "You can't stop me. God said in Jesus Christ, you can't stop me." Why aren't His children like that? You can't stop me. It doesn't make any difference what you do to me. You can't stop me from seeking your active good. An Ecclesiastes writer, he tells us we can't learn it from people in the world, because he says in chapter 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." You can't learn it from men. And here in our text in Matthew verse 45, "that you may be sons of your Father in heaven," that's who we have to learn it from. "For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends His rain on the just and the unjust." That's who we send our sun and rain on, that we might be a blessing to every single person we ever meet. That when we're done interacting with them, they know that we cared about them more than our own self. And we were willing to sacrifice self for their good, even at our own detriment. Isn't that what our Lord did? And would He expect any less of us when He says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Me"? That's why it's such a travesty when brethren don't talk to one another and refuse to do so. It's sinful. The power to achieve this is by watching Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 4. I'm skipping a little bit of the lesson, only because I want Arlene to be able to hear most of it. But I'm not going to skip out on any major points, so you might just have to catch it when James gets it online and listen to the, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. But in 1 John chapter 4, it takes on, I think, an extraordinary meaning when we think about what we're talking about this morning with the idea of the kind of love we're trying to talk. 1 John 4 and verse 8. "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." How does God show His love? On the cross. Josh made some pretty good comments about that this morning in front of the Lord's Supper. He took out some of my time doing it, but nonetheless, it was good comments. And when we think about Jesus on the cross, He says, "He who does not love does not know God." What kind of love is He impelling us to have here? The kind of love God has. The kind of love God has says, "I will lose to benefit you." And I will not just stand back and wait and see if you can make it or not. I'll help you too. And in the course of helping you, if I get trashed, that's all right with me. That's the kind of love that Jesus is talking about. And the kind of love that he exhibited on the cross. And the Philippian letter says in Philippians chapter 2 that he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's our Lord. If a husband has that kind of love for his wife, do you think she would ever want a divorce? She'd have to be the most perverted of people to want a divorce with a husband like that. We're the beneficiaries of unfathomable love. How can we fail to not extend it to another? Look at verse 19 of 1 John 4. We love because he first loved us. An unfathomable love where Jesus, the Creator, who spoke the world into existence, hangs on the cross, wood which he created, treated by those created in his image to the most despicable, shameful torment. As an aside here, if he'd been killed by a revolver, I doubt we'd sing the song, "I Cherish the Old Revolver." I don't cherish the cross. It was an instrument of shame, deprecation. And the scripture says in the 12th division of the book of Hebrews, he despised the shame, looked for the joy that set before him, endured the suffering of the cross. Jesus felt shame on the cross. But he exhibited love. And he exhibited the kind of love that he's speaking to the folks here in our text in the Sermon on the Mount. The Lord is not asking us to have affection for our enemies here. But I would say that a person who says, "I will never have affection for another person," isn't really ever going to have the kind of love we're talking about here either. The kind of love that is not necessarily affection. And our success in loving the unlovable is found in detaching ourselves from their behavior. Most of the time, we don't do a very good job of that, folks. I know I don't. I speak for myself there. But that's essential, to detach ourselves from someone's behavior. I'm not talking about sweeping things under the rug. I'm talking about having that prohibit us from loving them the way God wants us to love them and to seek their active goodwill and have them realize when we've done seeking it that it is out of love that we acted and they believe they've been loved when we're done. It's like when you're done spanking your kid believes, "Daddy loves me." He doesn't lay plans for when he can rebel at the hardest time against his father or his mother. When it's all done, they know parents love them. And that's the kind of love that we ought to have. We have to have. And if we don't have that, then there's going to be big problems in our personal life and in the ability to have a peace that surpasses understanding. When the Lord said, "My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, but my peace I give to you. In the world you'll have tribulation, but in me you have peace." That's all hinging on this kind of love we're talking about. Because if we have this kind of love, it takes us slap dab out of. That's a southern term I threw in for our Alabama folks. Slap dab out of the vengeance business. It takes us right out of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth and make sure, well, you know, somebody gossiped, somebody lied, and we got to make sure we get a pound for that. And I ain't talking to them until they fix it. Jesus came because it was broken, not because it was fixed. And he sacrificed himself to fix it. And don't say you can't do it. The Lord hasn't given us any impossible commands. And if we can have this kind of love, not only will our families be a whole lot better, the church be a lot better. And you won't have fracases where people walk in, visit, and say, "What kind of ungodly mess is this?" Why? Because we love the unlovable. And when the unlovable gets done with our action toward them, they do not resent and hate it and feel like they've been raped or stabbed in the back. They, in fact, understand that it was out of love. That doesn't happen a lot of times. Must we always love our enemies?
Is there a point in time that we can draw a line and say, well, I'm not going to do that anymore, or, you know, well, my job requires me to go out and kill people and break things, so that at that point in time, I don't have to love my enemies.
The love demanded by Jesus is more than just civility.
It keeps us from exacting personal vengeance. It keeps us on our mind their positive good. And it tells us that we pray for their good. We bless those who curse us. And send the rain and the sun upon those who hate us. And I want to say that no matter what, we are Christians 24/7, as I tried to express last week. There is not a moment of our waking existence of which we have all our faculties about us that we are exempted from loving our enemy.
When folks appeal, and I did not mean to appeal to any unrestricted use of personal defense or anything like that last week when I talked a little bit about that. It's a difficult subject. But when people appeal to personal defense and say, well, there's a certain time that I don't need to do that, I say, reread, turn the other cheek. And what does that mean? Even in personal defense, and I really don't necessarily believe in personal defense. I wouldn't want defense for myself. Would I perhaps use some defense for the good of others and for the good of the perpetrator? Yes. But when we appeal to this idea of personal defense, what we're saying is that there's a time that I can just not turn the other cheek and let somebody have it. And I think you go far and wide to find that in the Scripture. You won't find it. And then folks talk about turning over their faculties to the government. And that I can kill Charlie. Hate the gook. I speak from personal experience. Being trained during the Vietnam era in the United States Army. Hatred is on the lips of every infantryman that there ever was toward the enemy. And the expression is, don't die for your country, make the other poor guy die for his. There was an expletive deleted in that I did delete. There is no time 24/7 that whether on our job, in a civilian job, or in a job for the government, or if our government tells us it's all right to kill people and break their things, there's no time that's allowable. No nation, you know, every nation says this is a just war. Our nation has lied to us. I have long resented my friends who died in Vietnam because President Lyndon Johnson lied to this country. That was not a just war. It was an unjust war. And no war should a Christian ought to be out there killing people and breaking things. It is a violation of our very text today. If it wasn't a violation of the text last week about turning the other cheek, then it surely is here. Do good to those who curse you, who hate you. Turn the other cheek last week. There are thousands upon thousands of people who will never go to heaven because some nation went to war against another nation. And it teaches the Christian to be exactly the opposite of what the Lord teaches him to be. Yet the nation will say, they're trying to steal our liberty, or this justice demands that we do this. No nation ever waged what they would call an unjust war. The Germans would have said to their people, this is a just war. the Americans and the Japanese would have said to their people, this is a just war. Frankly, I don't want to put my soul on the line on the word that the government's telling me the truth. If I believe that it was all right for a Christian to engage in carnal warfare, it's wrong just on the basis of how do you know whose side God is on? Think about it. When Judah still existed, who did God use to destroy Judah? A much more wicked people than Judah. Judah could have said to her people, this is a just war. Look how bad the Babylonians are. Israel could have said to her people, this is a just war. Look how bad the Assyrians are. Yet God, on both cases, was on the side of the Assyrians and the Babylonians, not the Israelites or the residents of Judah. You cannot tell whose side God is on. But I'll tell you what you can tell is that when you talk about weapons of mass destruction and when you talk about killing innocent people, the United States is no sluggard. Upon two cities on an island in the Pacific Ocean, we intentionally dropped bombs where there were no military people, where there were just old men, too old to fight, women and children, and incinerated them by the hundreds of thousands. Would you as a Christian have dropped that bomb? Think about it. Your government says it's a just war. They're trying to rob our liberty. You just sent us 100,000 people to never hear the gospel and to die in their sins like that. In addition to violating the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. And I could go on and I could talk about some odds there are between governments of the world. Yeah, think about Jesus being crucified. Said, why did the heathen rage and the nations devise vain things? Over and over again we see in the scripture where governments have been against God's people. That day is coming in America, by the way, again. And will we stand when we are persecuted, not by people off the street, but by the government, because of what we teach about homosexuality? When they come to arrest me for hate speech, I'll ask you to pray for me and pray that the government leaves us alone. That's what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, to pray that we can live our lives in peace and in godliness. If you preach what the Bible says about a number of things, the government will not like you. Right now, you're safe in America. There may come a time that that's no longer the case. I thank God for our safety now, but we better make time while there is time because the world is changing, and so is the United States of America with it. I've only been alive on this earth 55 3/4 years. But I've seen immense changes in attitudes toward things, morality, that are godly from our government. Whatever our circumstance, 24/7. And sometimes I ask this question, and I ask it in the tract that I've written on carnal warfare. If it's all right for me as a man to be in the army and kill people and break things and exercise the government's vengeance upon people I don't even know, never even did anything to me. If it's all right for me to do that, why wouldn't it be all right for my wife, say, to be drafted or enlist in the espionage corps and be a spy, a female spy who gives out sexual favors to get information? If I can run somebody through with a bayonet, why couldn't she do that? After all, it's a just war, and we're fighting for our liberty. I've been there. And I can't see a thing that's godly about war. In fact is, when God does finish using a nation in a war to punish some nation for some reason, what does he then do? He punishes that nation for being that way. You see it over and over again in the book of Isaiah, as that book of Isaiah unfolds. Well, let me close with this. I almost made it in time for Arlene. It would have been a whole lot easier if Jesus had said, love your neighbors only. And if you'd have said that, then we could have missed the kind of love that we're talking about this morning. loving the unlovable. The fact of the matter is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has made it impossible for us to be mistaken about who our neighbor is. Our neighbor is any member of the human race, potentially. Josh mentioned, I don't know if it was in the Bible class or during worship, about the Good Samaritan. And how two people walked on by him, didn't know him. He was laid there, left beaten up side the road, left for dead. And then the Samaritan came along, didn't know him either, just happened to be there. Could have been an enemy of God's people for all he knew. He's laying there unconscious. He loved him. Showed mercy to him. Loaded him on his own beast of burden. Took him to some place, nursed him, paid his bill. He had to continue his journey. He says, as long as he needs to stay here, I'll pay. Would to God that brethren treat brethren that way, huh? That's what God expects of us. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All members of humanity can be our neighbor. We owe them. Paul said he was a debtor to all flesh, Jew and Gentile, to bring them the gospel. We owe them the gospel. First in visual form in our love that transcends the love of this world. And then with the Word of God itself. And in that order, might I say. And it demands that we give Him our best. One who spitefully uses us. One who gossips about us. One who lies about us. One who's not very lovable. We are, in fact, debtors to love as God loves. Thank you.